Before we get started here, I would just mention that, yes, Lord willing, I'll be back to Apostle Peter's first epistle. We have taken some time off from that as we got involved in preaching on justification due to what we came to in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 2. We just felt like midweek, it just didn't give us enough time to cover what we decided to cover. Now, 2 weeks ago, of course, as you well know, on the Lord's Day morning, we began speaking on the doctrine of justification. But in truth, we began speaking first by speaking on condemnation. This past Wednesday, we did speak somewhat more on the doctrine of justification, that glorious essential doctrine. And then last week on the Lord's Day, we just diverted to another subject. But we have spoken now on the fall of all mankind into corruption and condemnation with and in Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works when he committed that first sin. We did that 2 weeks ago. We also spoke much of how all mankind is yet born under that covenant of works with the obligation to perfectly, personally, perpetually obey the moral law, the will of God for man's obedience, and this perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed, in conforming to all that is commanded and restraining from all that is forbidden. This perfect righteousness is the requirement for justification unto life under the covenant of works. Now, I do trust that we prove from the scriptures and a great number of scriptures, Old and New Testament. And we are going to be using Old and New Testament right along here. Next week, perhaps even more Old Testament than you might have thought would be used in such a message, because the Old Testament says a great deal about the things we'll be speaking of, which we will mention in just a minute with regard to next week. But we did speak of the just condemnation, as I said, of all mankind, the utter helplessness of any to justify and save themselves in whole or part by their own works of the law. Of course, all have sinned and do sin, all sin by nature. And all sin and have sinned willfully. We spoke of that. And all have come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All are spiritually and legally dead, corrupted in all their faculties, all filthy in their own sin, utterly unable to do anything which is spiritually good, temporally good, yes. Men can still do, men and women, things that are good, but spiritually good, no. Including with regard to justifying themselves, of course. All are without spiritual discernment. All are in spiritual darkness. All are under the curse of the law, the condemnation of everlasting death in hell, suffering the just wrath of God. We are not going to review what we went through with regard to that sermon on the just condemnation of all men. It was very in-depth. Now, we did use a great number of scriptures, of course, to prove the utter hopelessness and helplessness of every one of Adam's fallen children with respect to being justified unto life by the works of the law. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, because all are under the law. Those that have the written word of God and those that don't, but there's a work of the law written in their heart, as we spoke of much and have many times in the past, their conscience bearing witness, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we will be repeating, you might say, certain scripture texts in whole or part as we go through the message this week. I say things we brought up last week, maybe more in depth last week, maybe not. And then next week, we'll be using some of those same verses and texts and many more, so even other ones as well, because that's the nature of this. Now, as I summed up this past Wednesday, the way of God in justifying sinners neither makes void the grace of God nor the law of God, but rather magnifies both. Galatians 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And so he did. As we think of Christ on the cross and suffering to make a satisfaction to the justice of God and the law, and we think of his perfect obedience under the law and on the cross. Now, as the scriptures, Old and New Testament, make abundantly clear, again, justification of sinners unto life is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's necessarily so, and it is to God's glory. The meritorious cause of justification to life is the perfect obedience of Christ, our head and surety. His perfect obedience to the moral law and his paying in full the legal penalty of our sins by his suffering and bleeding agony of soul and body on the cross and his death of infinite worth. He being, yes, a true man with a reasonable soul, but also God. Not that we say God died, but because of his union, this union between his humanity and his Godhead, this gave infinite worth to the suffering and death of Christ. Now, in this, grace and law are both magnified, as is the justice of God and his mercy. Romans 3, 21 through 25, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Without the law, with regard to sinners being justified by the law, because Christ wrought out a righteousness under the law and in his passive obedience on the cross for them. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, Jew and Gentile, all. Being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We will speak more on that, Lord willing, next week on that particular text and more than that text in Romans 3. Just as we use part of it in that sermon on condemnation. Now, faith is the instrumental cause of justification. Faith believes on Christ Jesus. Faith believes, receives, rests wholly, and only on him as Savior and Redeemer, and on his pardoning, cleansing, justifying blood. His blood, which comprehends his obedience under the law and on the cross and his suffering and death as a sinner's propitiation. The sinner's wrath-ending sacrifice for the sins, that is, of all for whom he suffered, those sins imputed to him and legally accounted as his on the cross. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood. Certainly we think of his blood with regard to the comprehending his suffering and death of his body, his bleeding and suffering and dying. And we think of his blood then with regard to our pardon and cleansing. But certainly in that suffering and dying on the cross, this was part of the righteousness he wrought out as well. He was obedient unto God, even unto the death of the cross. And so his blood in that sense comprehends his justification as well. None can be justified unto life except by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, justified, that is, by the imputed righteousness Christ wrought out under the law for them and pardoned by the merit and the efficacy of the atonement he made on the cross, bearing their imputed sins accounted as his and making a full satisfaction for them. Justification can be said to consist of two parts, yet two parts of one whole. The sinner who has repented and believed on Christ is pardoned and cleansed of his sin by the merit and the efficacy of the atoning, pardoning blood of Christ because of the suffering and death of Christ. In a word, we speak of the precious blood of Jesus. At the same time, the righteousness Christ wrought out for that man, that woman, both in his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross, this obedience unto death is imputed to that one who has believed on Jesus. This is counted as his righteousness in a legal sense, and it justifies him. It is not infused into him, as the Romanists say. It is imputed to him. Oh, we could bring in all sorts of theological jargon here and talk about a forensic righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness without us that is imputed to us. It's accounted as ours for the purpose of justification. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now this justification is a one-time. And we'll speak more on this next week, Lord willing. All of this from the Old and the New Testament. But we sum it up again this week. It is good to revisit these things, isn't it? It is good to speak of them. This is a glorious doctrine. Justification is a one-time, immutable declaration of God, as we have spoken of many times. It is one time. The Romanists would have it over and over and over, and sinners being rejustified by the various sacraments, and especially, of course, the Mass. Especially with that which they say is a sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. But it's a one-time immutable declaration of God. It is immutable. Those who say otherwise contemn and pervert the justice and righteousness of God. They make him out to be a liar, whether they understand it or not. They make light of the blood of Jesus, whether they're Romanists or whether they are evangelicals that say, well, I believe that one who is justified unto life can be condemned again. But the scriptures tell us and promise us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That describes the Christian, the true Christian that has been justified unto life. Romans 8, the verse 1. And of course, we have many times in that message on condemnation, we went to that text in Romans 8, 30 through 39, but we will wait until next week, Lord willing, and spend more time there. Now, being justified, the believer, of course, is regenerated as well by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. All the graces of God are implanted in his new heart. He's engrafted spiritually into Christ. He's given the indwelling Holy Spirit as the seal and earnest of his salvation, the inner witness of his adoption as a child of God, and to be his comforter and teacher. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll use a great many scripture texts from the Old and New Testament that declare and explain the way God justifies the ungodly. And this morning, using both the Old and New Testaments, we will be speaking specifically of the covenant of grace with Christ as the head of the elect in that covenant. We want to show how it's spoken of, not that we're going to use every scripture text in the Old Testament, but how this is spoken of in the Old Testament, not just the New. We want to speak also in that of the necessity of Christ as the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, as our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord our righteousness, the necessity that he be both God and man. Speak briefly on that as well, which is, of course, declared and revealed Old and New Testament. Now, Lord willing, we will also speak next week. I have already said we'll be speaking on the way God justifies the ungodly, but we will be speaking on Christ then as the propitiation, the righteousness of them that believe on him, both being essential to the justification of fallen sinners. As those of us in Christ were all born, weren't we? Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That was us who are in Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Next week, Lord willing, we will also speak on God's gracious, glorious, just and righteous, as I say, method of justification. And then finally, we'll speak on the immutability and perpetuity of justification unto life. Now, I mention all of this that we'll do next week because I would not want you to think what we speak on this week is the end of it. There is so much to speak on. We could preach on so many of these doctrines of our faith for weeks and weeks and weeks. And of course, they all being part of links in one golden chain with regard to the doctrines of grace, that we speak on one and we end up speaking on another and another and another and another. I find it almost difficult. Once I begin, I find it difficult. It's no easy thing because we can't preach forever on a Sunday morning. But there's so much I want to touch on, so much we want to cover, so much we can't go to, in a way, in one session. Now, last week, we did begin our message by speaking of Adam as a head of mankind and the covenant of works, all mankind. And we explained the covenant of works. Then we went on to speak of the just condemnation of all mankind and their, of course, corrupted nature and utter inability to justify and save themselves. And we emphasize with the scriptures the utter impossibility of God abrogating, setting aside, making mockery of his own perfect justice and treading underfoot his own perfect righteousness by acquitting, pardoning, justifying the guilty, filthy, condemned sinners, any guilty, filthy, condemned sinners, simply on the basis of mercy. As some would have us believe. Oh, God is merciful. So, no one's going to go to hell, except for a few that maybe those particular people don't like. Maybe people like us. I don't know. But no, God cannot justify any sinner based on mercy. Mercy is involved, but he will not set aside his law out of mercy alone or for any other reason. God could have, with perfect justice, left all mankind, including us, in their sin and condemnation. But God, yes, in mercy and out of love, yet with perfect justice, made the way for condemned sinners to be saved. God has given fallen sinners a savior, a redeemer, a surety to be their head in the covenant of grace, a substitute to obey for them under the law, to act as their surety and sacrifice, to atone for, to pay for their sin debt, and to satisfy the wrath of God against them, a redeemer to ransom them, to make them free indeed and purchase them for God, grace, and glory. The covenant of grace is called just that. It's simple enough. It's called just that because justification, a new spiritual everlasting life, is by grace. Grace alone, without works of the law. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God the Father and the Son did covenant before the foundation of the world to save a people from their sins. This we know from the Bible. This alone would be a message, wouldn't it? But we see it in the Bible. Often, this covenant they entered into is called the covenant of redemption. In a sense, it's the beginning then of the covenant of grace, of course. And it's from all eternity. The Father, put it very simply in course, maybe too simply, but important thing is that the Father did covenant to give to the Son a people to redeem, to act as a head of, to be the Savior of. And the Son did covenant with the Father to save that people, to be made of a woman, made under the law, and to obey, and to suffer, and to die, and to rise again for that people. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen. Not on the basis of anything we have done or did or would do or any such thing. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace. We see that covenant the Father and the Son entered into throughout the scriptures. We see in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Who did he promise it to? God the Father. To the Son. To the Son. Eternal life for all those that Christ would obey for, to put it simply, suffer and die for. Isaiah 8, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Many times in the Old Testament, of course, we see the shadow. We see the lesser. For instance, with David and Christ. For instance, with the redemption, if you will, of the Jews from Babylon with regard to the greater being, of course, the redemption of sinners and the making them free indeed. But there are a people that the Father gave to the Son. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And Hebrews 10, 4 through 7, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So we see that covenant of redemption. The Lord Jesus did covenant to be the head of the elect and condescend to be their Savior and their Redeemer, their prophet, priest, and king, their good shepherd, the bishop of their souls, the apostle of our faith, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, then, to act as their surety and satisfaction, their Savior and Redeemer. To do this, he must needs be both God and man. Certainly this was necessary with respect to our life of grace and also our eternal life in glory after being justified unto life. I say it was necessary after we were justified unto life as well. But we've taken on enough this morning without speaking of all things concerning Christ Jesus as the one mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king of the church. So we confine ourselves to briefly summing up why the Savior of sinners must needs be both God and man with respect to justifying into life those sinners who believe on him. We keep it to that alone. The head of the elect in the covenant of grace must needs be a true but sinless man, of course, to obey in our place, to suffer in our nature, suffering his body and soul on the cross in our place, and bleed and die to make a full satisfaction to justice, to the wrath of God for us, to redeem us, to purchase for us all that he has purchased. Regeneration, adoption, all the blessings and graces of a child of God here, and of course the resurrection, the glorious eternity to follow. He must obey the law in our nature as our head. He must suffer and die as a true man on the cross. At the same time, our surety, Redeemer, and Savior must be God. The Westminster Larger Catechism rightly declares it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. We have spoken of all these things many times, but again, I just can't emphasize enough that we can't begin to comprehend the awful fiery wrath of God, righteous, holy, holy God, which he poured out into the soul of Christ. The wrath of God which we incurred by our sins, and we would have suffered in hell, and all who don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus will suffer. And this for the sins that were imputed to Christ, the sins of all for whom he suffered, account legally as his, so that he might be our propitiation and make the wrath-ending, law-satisfying atonement for us. In the darkness of that hour, the Lord Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's remarkable to hear him on the cross say that. If he had only been a man, the Savior could never, never have sustained such terrible suffering until he had fully drained the cup of God's wrath. As it was, I say, as it was, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's that close to sinking under it, but he didn't. But he also, we can't stress enough, he must be God as well to give infinite worth to his suffering and death. Infinite worth. His humanity joined to his deity. It was him being God that gave infinite worth to save us from infinite suffering in hell. Infinite worth to his suffering and death. If he had been only a man, even a sinless man, he could not have been the propitiation for anyone. And this is something I don't believe is necessarily understood by many people. Jesus is the Savior, they might say. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. But have they stopped and thought of why the death of Christ on the cross was sufficient to redeem a people from their sins? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, yes. The Savior is not only a true man, but the true God. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, true God, made of a woman, true man, made of the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Remarkable text in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He was called Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. He won't save the whole world. He'll save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now we say he will save his people. We believe in sovereign election. We also believe that all men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe on Christ. We also believe it is their duty. We also believe that it is a terrible sin not to accept God at his promise. And as the Apostle John warns in his epistle, the first epistle he wrote, that those who don't believe on Christ make him out to be a liar. So there is a guilt there too. There is a guilt. All men are called to believe, to lay hold, and then to call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, that justifying faith is worked in the heart then. And they're quickened unto life by the Spirit with the Word. But all are called to believe. All are called to believe. And whosoever the promises would believe on the Lord shall be saved. These are glorious truths, not in conflict with each other. And yet we can't entirely explain this, but we believe it. The first man, Adam literally means man, was the head of all mankind, the covenant of works. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, speaks this way of the one called the last Adam. With regard to the humanity of Christ, certainly being a true man, he's called the last Adam. True man, and yet at the same time, true God. 1 Corinthians 15:45-49, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We want to turn to Romans 5:12-21, and just be there briefly as we speak now of Christ as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. You remember we excerpted, if you will, last week, a number of things from this text strictly with regard to Adam as the head of the covenant of works. Now we do no excerpting, but we read the entire thing because we're talking now about Christ as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. We just will give a few remarks as we read this, having preached on this more than once, as you well know. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works. Not Eve, Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Until the law, it means until the written law, if you will, handed down from Mount Sinai. But the law was still in the world. It was written on the hearts of men. Why do we know that? Because of what comes next. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The wages of sin is death, physical and, of course, spiritual and eternal, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, when he ate the forbidden fruit, who is the figure of him that was to come. The figure of him that was to come, in other words, as the head of all mankind in that covenant of works. And so him that was to come is Christ, the head of the other covenant, that of grace. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. All fell in Adam. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Some don't like that, I don't think, to hear that, but it's true. all fell with Adam, all fell into condemnation and corruption with Adam. Adam representing all, and God seeing all as acting in Adam, as Adam acted for them. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The perfect justice in this. You see God's perfect righteousness and justice in this, and his wisdom. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Those saved before Christ wrought out his great redemption work, those saved under the Old Testament were justified to life the exact same way as those are justified to life under the New Testament. That is, of course, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. In their case, the coming Christ. He is the head of the Old Testament elect as well in the covenant of grace. Simply put, God did graciously impute the righteousness Christ would wrought out in time and applied the merit and the virtue and the efficacy of his atonement that he would make in time to those Old Testament believers for their justification. Because Christ would infallibly, literally obey for them and die for them in the fullness of time. And so he is said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The covenant of grace was revealed by the word of God to those under the Old Testament, not just revealed to those under the New Testament, those under the Old Testament. Certainly the head of that covenant, Christ, the Savior of sinners, was also revealed, as was the way of justification unto life, even if those evangelical truths were not in general so directly, clearly, gloriously revealed as in the New Testament. At the time of the fall, God promised to send a Savior, as you well know, to save those who would believe on him, save them from everlasting death and wrath, and give them the adoption as children of God. Put it simply, it was revealed this Savior would be a true man with a reasonable soul. He would be the seed of the woman. Genesis 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Obviously, we will come back to that verse next week with regard to the way of justification. It's not just the New Testament which declares then the true humanity of Christ Jesus and also his deity, that he's true God. The prophecies of the Old Testament made it abundantly clear that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of sinners, would be a true man with a reasonable soul, certainly. And then also true God. As the centuries wore on, the Spirit of the Lord gave more light concerning the promised Messiah. He would be, as to the flesh, the seed of Abraham. He would be the seed of Isaac and Jacob, the seed, the son of David. Psalm 89, verse 19, then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Of course, we think of Hebrews chapter 2. We will not read that whole passage now, but reserve it for next week. But there we read that the Savior, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, must needs be made like unto his brethren. And it's summed up as to why. Now, the New Testament makes clear, again, that Christ, as a true man, was made of a woman, but more than that, conceived in the womb of the Virgin, of her sanctified substance alone, I say, by the power of the Holy Ghost, no man involved, no fallen man involved here. The substance of the Virgin, sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so the Savior was conceived. Thus, the Savior was not a fallen child of Adam. He was without sin, and his humanity, being in union with his Godhead, he was of impeccable nature, that is, incapable of sinning, but rather he was and is, of course, immutably righteous and holy, as declared in the book of Isaiah, then mighty to save. God, by the prophets, had revealed that the Savior of sinners would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, the verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Also, it's not just the New Testament that declares the deity of Jesus. We have the humanity, and we will speak more of that with regard to the Old Testament being revealed there in the Old Testament. Also, the deity of Christ. The Old Testament prophecies revealed and declared that Christ would be God as well. Thus, one person with two distinct natures, not confused or commingled, each doing what's proper to that nature, and yet both natures acting in the one person, in a perfect unison of the one person. Go back to Isaiah 7, verse 14 again. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There is humanity of Christ. There he is, a true man. And shall call his name what? Emmanuel. What does that mean? Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us, true God. Which leads the psalmist to declare and ask in wonder, Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And God did visit man, because God himself, the Son, was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem a people from their sins. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I always think of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, the city of David, of course, where the Savior was born. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, out of thee. In other words, born there. There's the true humanity of Christ. But then here's his deity, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so we see these mentions, we could give more, or these prophecies from the Old Testament, which make it very clear that the Savior, of course, would be a true man with a reasonable soul, born of a virgin. He would also be true God. The covenant of grace is spoken of in the Old Testament as well, beginning with the gospel promise in the garden, that promise to our first parents after the fall. And as the years rolled on, the covenant of grace was further revealed and reconfirmed. The Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, sums this up well. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by further steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is found in the eternal transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. I find that to be an excellent, scriptural, very concise explanation with regard to what we're talking about. Now, Abraham believed God concerning the promise of Christ. God justified him, that is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Genesis chapter 15. And God spoke to Abraham of the covenant of grace, giving more light on it and reconfirming it. I do not separate the two. The gospel is of the covenant of grace, of course. But God, if you will, through the centuries, reconfirmed this covenant of grace and gave more light on it, gave more understanding of it. But here, Genesis 17, 4 and 6, this is the covenant of grace that God speaks of to Abraham. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Not just the Jews, the Hebrews, many nations. He speaks of those that Messiah who was of the seed of Abraham would redeem. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And so, as we said, as the Baptist Confession of Faith said, by steps, the covenant of grace is more and more revealed. Sometimes there is a speaking of it with regard to something lesser with regard to Israel. But the greater is the covenant of grace spoken of in those instances, and we cannot go through all of them now. But going to Galatians 3, 15 through 18, Scripture interprets Scripture. And as we look at this Genesis 17, that text I just read of, and God speaking of that covenant he spoke of, we do know that that is the covenant of grace. The apostle, by the Holy Spirit, speaking for Christ, of course, says, "But brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." And of course, the context is he's speaking of justification unto life. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," which we just read about in Genesis, confirmed, didn't begin there. "The law," which was 430 years after that covenant, "cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so the promise of the covenant of grace, which is a covenant of life, and all that it comprehends, all of this is promised to Christ and us then in him. We receive all of this through him, because of him, by him, and all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. And so we see that covenant of grace reconfirmed or confirmed, if you will, and also more light given through the centuries on it. But we see it with Isaac, Jacob, David, and so forth, by the prophets, as they receive more light. The prophet Isaiah received this revelation of the coming Messiah as the head of the covenant of grace. He speaks of that covenant, and he speaks of Christ as the head of it. Isaiah 42, wonderful text, 1 through 7. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." This is Christ. "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." I hesitate because it's so tempting to preach of these things, which are somewhat under figures with regard to a smoking flax, for instance, a bruised reed. It speaks of sinners with regard to the bruised reed and under conviction and mourning for their sin. But we go on. There's other things that could be said. "Thus saith God," it speaks of the Gentiles as well, by the way, both Jews and Gentiles. "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, You know what this is speaking of, don't you? And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, making a people free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But this, give thee for a covenant of the people. The covenant spoken of is the covenant of grace. And this speaks of Christ as the head of that covenant, him being the surety and satisfaction for sinners. Give thee for a covenant of the people. I say the surety and satisfaction for sinners which believe on him, the one who would pay their debt in full, make a full satisfaction for them, and redeem them from condemnation. In truth, the one mediator between God and men. Then there is this concerning the covenant of grace in Isaiah 54, the verse 10. For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. We mentioned, and I think rightly, that the covenant of grace is also then a covenant of life. It's a covenant of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, the verse 1. Romans 10, the verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Peace between God and man, reconciling sinners to God, and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, in the dying blessing that he gave his sons, Jacob prophesied this by the Holy Spirit of Christ. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is the Prince of Peace, Shiloh. The sense of Shiloh in the original language is tranquility or peace. The Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would come. His obedience and blood make peace between God and sinners, reconciling them to God. Colossians 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Both New and Old Testament saints, this is the only way any are reconciled to God, through the Prince of Peace. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, the apostle says. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Turn ye, O turn ye, or why would you die? Why will you die? Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. David, of course, representing their Christ. As we're told, of course, even, it's interpreted for us in the book of Acts, an everlasting covenant. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 61 also speaks of the covenant of grace as an everlasting covenant, everlasting. It is the everlasting covenant of grace and life. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I say the life is everlasting, and all the blessings and benefits, all that is promised in Christ, is yea and amen, and it's everlasting. These things, these all of this glorious blessing we're given. Psalm 89, 3 and 4, the verses, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed while I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. In that psalm, as in other psalms, of course, we see David spoken of. There are things that apply in a lesser sense to David, a greater to Christ, some things that apply only to Christ. And certainly this is the covenant of grace. I have made a covenant with my chosen, that is the greater thing. And verses 34 through 37, my covenant will I not break, here it is, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. This is Christ, the King of Kings, his throne. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Covenant of grace spoken of in the Old Testament. At the beginning of this message, I mentioned that the way God justifies them that believe on Jesus, justifies them unto life, magnifies both grace and the law. Certainly God's justice and mercy is love, and at the same time his righteous hatred of sin. We could add to that the wisdom of God in this as well. Romans 11, 33 through 36 is applicable. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. So we have spoken on a very glorious and wonderful subject. We have gone to the Old Testament and the New to prove the truths that we have been speaking of with regard to what saith the Lord. We could have used, of course, other scriptures as well. We have much to speak on yet next week, and many scriptures, Old and New Testament, on which to speak. There are those Christians who have no taste for such teaching on a doctrine, such as justification. They say, well, just preach the simple gospel, the way of salvation through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Just preach the simple things. Stay away from all of this that you've been speaking on. And certainly just preach the glorious simple gospel. We do that, both in the church and certainly when we're in the world. We do not attempt, nor would it be wise or beneficial, to go into some long sermon as we've done today with regard to the unsaved. No, we preach the simple gospel, don't we? It is not necessary for the unsaved to fully, in all of its depth and height and width, understand the covenant of works and so forth. What they need to understand is their own just condemnation, which, if God is drawing them to himself, as we share the word of the Lord with them, it will pierce their heart. There are seeds planted, whether we see it or not. A work is begun in those whom God, of course, as we go back to Ephesians 1, chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. What sinners need to understand is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this they need to understand as well. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yes, we preach the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? These are the things we preach. Trusting in the Holy Spirit to do the work in the heart. No, we do not systematically, nor should we, begin to preach on justification with all these soaring truths that we've been speaking of and will yet speak of. These are those who are natural men and women. We are to go to them and preach there the simple gospel, absolutely. Preach the words of Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. We need to urge on them not only their just condemnation and trust on the Holy Spirit to convict them in their heart, but also the gospel promise that if they will repent and believe on Christ and call upon the Lord for salvation, that he'll hear them. And that they ought to look unto God and be saved. That they ought to lay hold on the Savior. That they ought to call upon him to save them and continue to call upon him. Believe on that gospel promise. Believe on Christ as the Savior and call upon the Lord and keep calling on him until they have that assurance that he has saved them. Because they must be born again. They must become new creatures. They must have a great, effectual work of the Spirit done in their heart. And they can't do it. And we can't do it. But we can trust in the Lord and continue to share the gospel out in the world with a love for the lost and with a desire to glorify our Savior and our Lord. But let me just, in very few words, in closing, sum up why it is essential that in the church we continue to systematically preach and teach on all the doctrines of our faith, systematically, not lightly. No, not trying to make anything difficult. I believe preachers should avoid making things more difficult than they have to be. Some things are hard enough for us to understand as it is, certain aspects of what we preach on. Some things, such as when we begin to talk about sovereign election, we cannot fully understand. We can understand the essentials of it, but not all aspects of it. And there is one doctrine we have to especially handle with great, great care and humility. But it is essential we continue to preach systematically on these doctrines of our faith. Not lightly, systematically. So that we learn of these things more and more, discern them more and more, understand them more and more. Doctrines such as justification. It's vital that we do this. The first reason I would give is this. It's very simple. The Word of God contains these doctrines. He gave these doctrines to us. We have an obligation, a duty, and a privilege to seek to understand by the Holy Spirit and Scripture interpreting Scripture these doctrines. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 1 Timothy 3, the verses 16 and 17. Neglect these doctrines, you're an incomplete Christian, put it that way. And you're living dangerously, and you're dishonoring God, because to systematically teach, preach, hear, learn these doctrines is for the eternal glory and honor and praise of the Lord, of God, the Father, the Son, and yes, the Holy Spirit as well. And this is for our spiritual safety and discernment as well, I say, the systematic preaching, teaching, studying of these doctrines. We need this for our safety and our discernment to guard against the leaven of error, which the enemy, that great adversary of our souls, is constantly trying to plant in little doses. And he always will try. We need to know our doctrine. We also need to know it so we can contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And finally, I'm not saying we can't add any more reasons, but as we close, it's for our comfort, our assurance, and our thanksgiving. The more we know these doctrines and understand them, spiritually discerning them, the more we know this, God does a work in our heart. It's not only a work of enlightenment, if you will, and strengthening, but it's a work that is for our comfort, our assurance, and our thanksgiving. Amen.